Amen. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, band. Thank you, singers. Well, again, welcome to the Church at Pecan Creek. I'm so glad you're here today. We will be using our Bibles quite a bit. For you that come regularly, you might be more aware of that. But there will be many verses on the screen for you to follow along with as well, if you'd like. What is quite normative on Easter Sunday, Resurrection. Oh, thank you, Andrew. I forgot again. If you are second grade and below, and parents, if you would like for them to go over to the children's discipleship at this time, you can follow Andrew to the gymnasium across the way. Or if they would like to stay for a little bit and then get bored by the preaching and then decide they want to go, that's fine too. But adults are not allowed to sneak out with them. Okay. All right. But it is quite normative on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to focus on, to emphasize, and to really only look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we will be looking at that, of course, today. But also we're going to spend some time looking at kind of at the whole picture. It's kind of that old analogy of sometimes you look too close to the tree, you don't see the forest. Or sometimes if you look at the forest, you don't see the individual tree. So today we are going to look at the individual tree, the fact of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means. But also we want to step back and see how it fits into the forest and see why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? Why are we celebrating it today to begin with? So we're going to look at a few of these different reasons and really try to look at the whole picture. So to start off with, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Instead of going to the end of the Gospels, I'm going to start at the very beginning of a couple of the Gospels. So today I'm going to start off in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21. Again, to kind of get the whole picture, the whole forest, why has Jesus come? What is he here to do? Who is he? So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. Gabriel is speaking to Joseph. He's about to announce that they are going to have a child. And this is what he says. He says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Well, here we go. Here at the beginning of the gospel, we have a great purpose of why Jesus has come. He will save his people from their sins. This is huge. This is the gospel. This is the good news from the Creator himself. The one who spoke and created the universe, created the stars, created the moon, created the animals, created you and I. The one that Adam and Eve sinned against. The one that we have sinned against. We deserve the wrath, the punishment, the judgment of God. But good news is right here. In verse 21, she is going to have a child. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who even needs to be saved? Think about that for a moment. Why is it so important that God, the Creator himself, the one we have sinned against, is sending a Savior? Who needs to be saved? Well, only sinners, right? But unfortunately, that includes every single human who has ever been born. The problem of sin is universal. We have all sinned. Every single person in this room, every single person on earth, past and present, we have all sinned. We've broken God's laws. God said, don't do this. And all of us have crossed that line. We have sinned. We have trespassed. The Bible sometimes uses the word iniquities, right? But we have gone against God. We have sinned against Him. And the punishment is very severe. Romans 3:10, speaking of this universal sinfulness that all mankind has, says, "None is righteous, no, not one." We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Every single one of us have. God sets the standard here. Every single one of us have fallen short. James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." James, again, in his passage, is saying some people have a false view of themselves. And they think, well, I do good with this part of God's commands. And they only focus at that, on that, and think, okay, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe I can make it to heaven on what I can do. But James says, no, you would have to keep it all, every single bit of it, absolutely perfect to be righteous and no one can do this. We've all sinned. We've all done something wrong in our lives. We need rescued. We need saved. Can we save ourselves? No. That's the problem that is presented here in the Word of God. It is the greatest problem that every human being faces. It is the problem of sin. It is so big, it is so bad that we can't even wrap our minds around it. But if you truly think about it, all humanity has been infected with it 100%. And think on this, it is absolutely incurable in and of ourselves. Can you say, I will no longer sin today for the rest of my life and never commit another sin as long as you live? Everyone should nod their heads, right? No, we cannot do such a thing. And the thing is, we will have to face an almighty, righteous, holy God, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God who knows every single detail of our lives. He sees everything that we do with our bodies. He sees everything that we think in our minds. Every word has been recorded, and we will be held accountable before God. How many of us would be found guilty? Well, in and of ourselves, every single one of us. For none is righteous. All have sinned. No one keeps the law perfectly, right? Well, many wrongly presume that God is just going to let them into heaven no matter what they do. But the Bible says that in Romans chapter 2, 8 and 9, there will be wrath, fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Let me read that one more time. There will be wrath, fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. This is exactly why we need a Savior. This is why this is such good news that angels announce that God is sending a Savior to rescue us from our sins. We can't solve this. We can't fix this. We are going to face God one day, every human will, with our sins before Him. What in the world can we do? The Bible says wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress, eternity, in a place the Bible calls hell, awaits for those who have broken God's laws, broken His commands, who have sinned. This is why we need a Savior. So it's so good, again, to sit back and kind of look at the whole forest. Look at what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross, but get the big picture in as well. Let's look at another passage early on here in one of the Gospels, Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. You feel free to follow along. A couple of these are on the screens for us today. And I will go through from Luke 2, 10, probably through verse 14 today. But as you turn there, think about it for a moment. Why would anyone ever want to be saved? When we, as Christians, say, have you been saved? Do you want to be saved? And we don't present them what they're being saved from, right? And this is quite a bit of a confusing bit of theology amongst professing Christians today, that oftentimes they present Jesus and say, would you like to be saved? But they don't ever say what they're getting saved from. But we need to be rescued. We need to be saved from our dire situation. We are sinners who deserve the wrath, the punishment of God, and we will face this almighty God, and He will determine our eternal destination. Do we need saved? Yes, we need saved. That's why the gospel is such good news. It literally means the good news. Luke 2, chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 10. And the angel said to them, this is the shepherds, all right? The angels are announcing to the shepherds as Jesus is born. They say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What is the good news that should give them and all the people great joy? It's right there in verse 11. Unto you this day, a Savior who is Christ the Lord has been born. This is huge. This is the Christ. Oftentimes we use the word Jesus Christ as if Christ is His last name. My name is Trey Talley, right? So sometimes we put Jesus Christ and we assume that that is His last name. But that is not the last name of Jesus. That is the title. That is who He is here, what He is here to fulfill. All of the Old Testament, about 2/3 of your Bible, is packed full of God's plan of salvation that is all centered around the Messiah, the Christ, who He is going to send to save people. All right? All the way back into Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. In Genesis chapter 3, God announces that this Messiah, this Christ, this Savior is going to come from the seed of a woman. And on throughout the Bible, through the writings of Moses, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all is packed full of prophecies where God speaks to the prophet announces a detail about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Here, this is big news because the angel in verse 11, Luke chapter 2, says that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. He is here. All that has been written about the one who is to come over all that time, it's now here. He is here. The Savior, the Christ, the Messiah has been born. Verse 12, Luke chapter 2. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth among those who, with whom He is pleased. Let me read this again. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Peace. If you have your own Bible there today, circle it, underline it, put exclamation points around it, arrows to it, the word peace. Peace among those whom He is pleased. The angels announce and give God all the glory that He has sent the one, the only one that can make peace, and He is the one who is lying in a manger. Peace with God is possible. It's absolutely possible, but not in and of yourselves. You cannot cure yourself. You cannot save yourself by works or starting today to live a better life. That doesn't work. Many people use this question. Do you have a relationship with God? A lot of evangelists and little tracts might say such a thing. Do you have a relationship with God? Think about that for a moment. Well, truly, there is no one in this room. There's no one on this earth. There's no one who's ever walked the earth who does not have a relationship with God. You are born in a relationship with God. It may not be the one you want, but naturally we are born sinners who deserve the wrath of God. That relationship is broken. That relationship is severed. God is holy. Mankind is not. Naturally we deserve the wrath of God because we are sinners. That is a relationship. But a better question might be something like this. Has peace been made between you and God by Jesus Christ, God's one and only Savior? This is what is happening early in the Gospels. The Gospel begins with the announcement that the Christ, the Messiah, the one God had prophesied through all His prophets years and years and years, has culminated to this moment where the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah is now born. And through Him, and only through Him, is peace with God found. Why? Because He is going to rescue us from our sins. This is big because this is all of our problem, right? Every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need rescued. We need salvation. What does it look like? At this point, it looks like a baby born in a manger. But He's not just a baby. He is God as well. The Christ, the Messiah. Now, we know more as we look at this for us now. Begin to expand a little bit. We have Jesus who is born of a virgin, but that is not the beginning of Him. He is the eternal Son of God who puts on flesh. We call that the incarnation. But that is not the beginning of Him as your birth and my birth. I was born in a little city called Haynesville, Louisiana years ago. And that was the beginning of me, right? Before that, actually, because I was still a human in my mother's womb. But the point of this is that that was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. He goes beyond that. He is eternal. He spoke and created everything. He puts on flesh, and the prophecies began to get fulfilled. He lives a perfect, sinless life. His ministry begins. He is announced by John the Baptist. The book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, but says before the Messiah comes, there's going to come a great herald, an announcer, a messenger, so that everyone will know that the Messiah is here. John the Baptist does that. He comes and announces, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is not just a human as I am, but He is also God, John the Baptist announces. And then Jesus goes on to fulfill the prophecies that are all written about Him ahead of time. He can walk on water. He can cast out demons. He can heal the blind, heal the deaf. He can raise people back to life. Over and over and over, He does such things. He lives a perfect, sinless life. He gives His life up, though. At the Garden of Gethsemane, we looked at it a few weeks back. He is praying, and He knows He is about to drink of the wrath of God upon the cross. And He stands up and presents Himself to the crowd who is there to arrest Him. Next, He is, of course, mocked. He is made fun of. He is spit upon, the crown of thorns upon His head, the robe across His back. They scourge Him. They whip His back till there is no flesh left upon it. They punch Him in the face. They take turns spitting upon Him. Hundreds of soldiers are doing this. They nail Him to the cross. They continue to make fun of Him. They continue to mock Him. But there, we don't want to emphasize too much again on only looking at that tree. He is taking abuse. His body is mutilated. He is losing blood, absolutely. But also we want to look at the big picture. Because there upon the cross, in those last 3 hours in particular, darkness comes across the whole land. And He takes on the wrath of God for our sins. The Savior that was born in a manger to rescue us from our sins, to make peace with God, how was He going to do such a thing? Was it just His life? No, He would die the death that we deserved. And on the cross, the Bible says from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, throughout the New Testament, that our sins were actually put upon Him. He bore the sins of all believers of all time upon Himself. He on the cross becomes the curse. He on the cross takes our hell, takes our punishment so that we can be rescued, so that we can be saved. We cannot get to heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God unless we are righteous. But who among us does is righteous? Who is a perfect human being? There is not one except for one. And it is Jesus Christ. And on the cross, He takes our sin. Listen to this. The Bible says He gives us His righteousness, His perfect record. That all who believe in Him, He takes their sin. He is punished for it. And we get His perfect life. That is the rescue. This is how peace is found between you and God. You, me, a sinner, that no longer will God see us when I stand before God for all the sin I've committed in my life, because Jesus Christ has made peace for me. He has taken my sin, and now He sees me as righteous. This is beautiful. This is the best possible news there could be. Jesus died. He says it is finished. He had paid the price. He had lived the life that we could not live, died a death that we could not live, and paid a price that we could not pay. He is then buried in a tomb. He is abandoned by His disciples. As usual, for a person who has been crucified, their bodies would be thrown in Gehenna, a trash dump outside of town that was always on fire, always smoking, and always putrid. But at the last minute, a couple of very rich, noble men, part of the Sanhedrin, the very group that put Jesus to death, rise up and actually go and claim His body. And they put Him in a rich man's tomb, and they treat Him with great respect. 70 pounds of aloes and myrrh and colognes and perfumes are put there on Jesus Christ in the tomb. So He is there in the tomb. He is buried. And now, 3 days later, something amazing happens. If you have your Bible, look to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And we're going to start at verse 1 today. So a lot of details there are given. But again, we want to look at the big picture of the gospel and get lots of the ingredients in today. It is good, of course, to look at the crucifixion. It's good, of course, to look at the resurrection. This is where this is the high point of where peace is to be found. There is no peace with God unless someone has taken your sin, and that someone is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. Now he has died. He is in the tomb. But 3 days later, let's see what happens. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew gives us a few more details here, but he lets us know that the tomb was actually sealed shut as well. Imagine kind of a cave-type scenario with a large stone rolled in front of it. There was some type of Roman seal put upon it, and guards also stationed in front of it to guard this tomb. But now the ladies come to put more, what we would call kind of essential oils, colognes, perfumes, aloes, myrrhs, on the body of Jesus. It is the most they can do. It is to respect Him even in His death, to treat Him as royalty, to bury Him as a king. They did not have a chance to the day He died, so they've come to do such a thing. But then when they arrive, the stone has been rolled away and the body is not there. Now, elsewhere, again, Matthew also records, lets us know that an angel had appeared. An earthquake shook the ground as the earthquake, as the angel landed, perhaps. But it's all tied in together. The warriors, the soldiers, they're guarding it. They fell down like dead men for some period of time before they finally ran away. There's definitely supernatural events happening here, right? Now, they have not, the angel has not rolled the stone away to let Jesus out. Sometimes we think, oh, the angel came and helped Jesus out. That's nice. No, no, no. The angel was there to roll the stone away to show the ladies that He was not in the grave anymore. He had risen from the dead. And He is no longer inhibited by physics as we think of things, going in and out of a rock or in and out of a room that is locked. Jesus can accomplish this. But the tomb is opened up. The ladies go in, and there is no body. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. These were the angels sent by God to announce the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And here again, we kind of see this sandwich of Jesus' life. As far as the beginning is announced by God's messengers, angels. The Savior has been born. The Christ, the Messiah, the one who is going to make peace, right? Here at the resurrection, angels announce again, He has come. He has risen from the dead. Look, He is not here. Angelic announcements from God to man. Verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Jesus had told them this. We've been going through the book of Mark for quite a while now. And over we see where He tells the disciples, He tells those who are listening to Him, I am going to go to Jerusalem. There I am going to be betrayed. There I am going to die. There I am going to rise from the dead. And they don't ever seem to catch it. They don't ever seem to understand exactly what's going on. They have an idea of what the Messiah is here to do. And they want Him to rule and to reign right here, right now. Some of the disciples begin to fight even about who's going to be on His right and who's going to be on His left, who's going to be His key people in the kingdom that He's bringing right here. And they have it all out of whack. They don't really understand what's going on. So when Jesus says, hey, yes, I'm healing people. Yes, people are rising from the dead. All this huge crowd, this huge following. I'm feeding 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people. He is God in the flesh. He can do whatever. They're all behind Him. Hey, don't forget, I'm going to go die. And I'm going to rise from the dead as well. Yeah, whatever. Just keep feeding the people, right? Keep raising people from the dead. They don't ever seem to put this together until after He's risen from the dead and after Jesus takes them to school. And here, even the angel has to remind them, this is day 3. The ladies knew all of this. This had been announced to them. They don't show up, whatever, with party poppers and a celebration that says welcome back signs or anything like that at the tomb, right? Instead, they show up with what? The opposite. They show up with everything needed to put around a corpse, to put around his dead body. This is day three. He had told them he would rise. Who really believes that? Come on, who's going to rise from the dead? Who in history has risen from the dead after they've been mutilated, tortured, bled out in front of everyone, dead and buried? Who can do such a thing? There's no reason to go back and expect such a thing. Let's get all the aloes. Let's get the myrrh. Let's go wrap them around his dead body. But when they show up, there is no dead body there. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And look at verse 11. The apostles are all excited, right? They expected him to rise from the dead. No. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These are the disciples. These are the ones who Jesus has trained for all these years. They have been with Him. They have heard everything that He has taught. They have seen every miracle performed. And when the ladies come back and say, "Hey, the angel said that Jesus has risen from the dead just like He said He would," there again, there is no big party. There is no big celebration. They didn't believe it. The angel had to tell them, "Hey, don't forget. Don't you remember? Jesus told you these things." And it's like, wow, He really did. The disciples, what do? It's an idle tale. These ladies have gotten too emotional. They've gotten too wrapped up. This is not real. It's an idle tale. Basically, they accuse these ladies of lying. It is pure fiction. Who can rise from the dead? It just can't happen. We saw Him. We saw what they did to Him. We saw them. He was dead. He's in a grave. It's not real. Look at verse 12. But somebody, the one who's always the first to respond to everything, Peter, rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, we're not given a lot of insight here in verse 12 on exactly what he's marveling, what he is exactly thinking, but he does run. The other disciples seem to stay back. We do find out in another gospel that John actually ran with him, which they estimate to be around a 2-mile run. So these guys ran quite a ways. They get there. Peter comes to the grave, and the tomb is empty. The gravestone has been moved away. And Peter goes back and is marveling. He begins to possibly think, could this be real? Could someone actually rise from the dead? Remember, this is the Apostle Peter. This is the one where Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And all the disciples are saying, "Well, some say you're like Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this prophet or that prophet." And finally Jesus goes, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Peter says. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son Barjona, because God has revealed this to you." So this is Peter who runs to the grave and sees that it is empty. And all these things are perplexing him. He is marveling at all that Jesus has taught him, all that he's done, and who Jesus is. Maybe it's real, right? Let's skip on down. Look at Luke 24, verse 36. This whole chapter is amazing due to time. We will not cover the entire thing today, but I do want you to see what's being accomplished here in this chapter. Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." All right, so we're set the scene here, right? John 20, verse 19 of the same account says this. The first day of the week, the door is being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the disciples, once again, they had run. They had ran far. They had fled. They had hid themselves behind locked doors. Why? Very clear. Their leader just got tortured, tormented, mutilated, humiliated, and crucified on a cross. If they would do that to Him, what will they do to them, the disciples, His right-hand men? They have fled. They're off the scene altogether. They didn't even come back for the body of Jesus. Two complete strangers virtually stand up to claim His body. And they've ran away. They're behind locked doors now. It's the third day. But Jesus appears in their presence. He is there. 24, verse 36, Luke, he says, as they were talking about these things. So what things were they talking about? Well, just the verses before, we find out that several of Jesus' followers were walking, and Jesus begins to walk with them. And he says, you know, what are you upset about? What are you so distraught about? Well, you don't know, they've crucified our leader. And Jesus begins to educate them. He takes them to school and he tells them all the way back to Moses and all the way through the Bible about all these things that had to happen to the Christ, to the Messiah, that this is how peace would be made. This is how He would save His people. And it's this aha moment. They're like, we get it. Now I see. And they come back with these other disciples and they're talking about these things to the disciples. And they're all kind of beginning to ponder this. And all of a sudden, in this locked room, Jesus appears right there with them. Now, it is amazing to think about how such a thing could happen. It goes beyond our imagination, beyond logic, to think how He could do such a thing. But we have to remember, this is God. Jesus is a man. He is truly man, but He is also truly God. And they are there. They're talking about these things. They're nervous. They're scared. The doors are still locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus is right there with them. What does Jesus say? Pay close attention to it. Circle it if you have a pen. He says, peace to you. This is it. The angels announced that this is the one who would make peace. This is going to be the peacemaker, the Savior, the one that would rescue us from our sins, pay the price. And now He has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. And what is the first thing He says? Peace to you. This is huge. This is beyond anything we can really comprehend. That God Himself, remember who Jesus is, He is the eternal Son of God. Who He is God Himself, stands in front of these men and announces peace. This is God. Peace, not wrath, not judgment, not punishment, not eternity in hell, but peace, salvation, rescue has come. Not for a week, not for a day, not for 10 days, not for a month of peace. This is, He's talking eternal peace. He has accomplished peace by what He has accomplished on the cross. This is an amazing moment. Peace with God has been made. How? Where? On the cross. Jesus takes our sins. He pays the price. He says it is finished. And He pays the full price for our sin. There is nothing else we contribute to that. He has made the peace. He is the ultimate high priest who has taken the ultimate sacrifice to God the Father. What is that sacrifice? It is Himself. And He has taken that to God the Father, and peace has been made. This is far more than just a greeting. It's not a mere hello. Jesus doesn't just show up and say, hey, peace, how's everybody doing? It's far more emphatic than that, all right? It is peace to you. God in the flesh is saying peace to you. The resurrected Christ, God in the flesh, is saying peace. Now, remember, this is the whole purpose of why Jesus had come. He had come to rescue. He had come to save, to pay the price that we could not pay, to take the wrath of God upon Himself, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to atone for our sins, to bring us into the family of God, to give us eternal life, and to offer Himself as the sacrifice that would bring peace between God and all who trusted in Him. Now, at this part of the story, as we're going through the gospel, He has risen from the dead and comes back to announce that it was more than just words He'd been saying the whole time. He really did. God the Creator has made peace between Himself And those who believe in Him, those who have faith in Him, by making that peace Himself. He had finished the work on the cross. God accepted the sacrifice. And He had returned to make this announcement of peace. Are you at peace with God? I covered this earlier as we began the sermon. Do you have a relationship with God? Everybody has a relationship with God. But are you at peace with God? Have you trusted in the One that God sent to make peace? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says this of the One who came to make peace, Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What is Paul saying here? He's picking up on the One that has come, who has died, who has taken the wrath and has made peace for us. Jesus Christ is the peace. He is the peacemaker. He has reconciled a broken relationship and put it back together. And without Christ, there is no peace. You do not have peace with God if there is no Christ. Think about the criminal on the cross. Worst life imaginable. This guy is a convicted criminal who begins the day as Jesus is hanging on the cross, mocking Him, making fun of Him, just like everyone else. They're all dying on the cross. He spends his last dying breaths making fun of Jesus. But as Jesus begins to die, as he begins to see Jesus, he realizes, this is not just like us. This is not the same thing. There's more. He truly is. He really is the Christ. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. And he believes in Jesus on the cross. And it says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" What does Jesus say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was going to pay the price for this sinner's sin. Peace was made right there. What about the centurion? As Jesus died, the man who was in charge of the 100 soldiers who were over his execution watches Jesus die as he gives up his last breath and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he says, "Truly, this man was innocent. Truly, this man was the Son of God." They were looking to the One who God had sent to make peace. And that's the only one we can look to make our peace between us and God. No one else is like Jesus. He is the God-man. And He is the only one that can reconcile God and man back together. We've sinned. Our relationship is broken. We need reconciled. How can it be fixed? By Jesus Christ, the Savior, the One who the angels announce has come to make peace, has just made peace. So Jesus enters into the locked room and He announces peace to you. Now look at verse 37, Luke chapter 2. Oh, sorry, Luke chapter 24. What do the disciples do? Once again, were they expecting this? Did they bring out the welcome mat? Did they have everything there for a big party to celebrate? "Hey, you said you were going to do this. We have been waiting on you to show up. The party..." No, nothing like that is happening at all. But they were startled. Look at verse 37. "And frightened, and thought they saw a spirit." They thought this was some kind of ghost. "And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?'" They still did not understand this. They were frightened. They were startled. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They could not wrap their minds around He's right here in front of us. What's going on? Look at verse 39. "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. So now Jesus, He announces peace has been made, but He has to give them proof that it has been made. "This is really me. I really died. I was the sacrifice, but I have risen from the dead to make peace." What if Jesus would have just died on the cross and that was the end of it? Would the disciples still be in hiding today? You know, would they have ever come out of that locked door? Probably not. They were petrified. They were in fear for their lives. But Jesus comes and announces peace, And then he presents the proof. Look, it's me. It is not my ghost. It is truly me. Look, this is my body. Look at my nail-scarred hands. Look at my feet. This is me. Look in verse 41. They want more proof. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Look at this is bizarre how this is written in the book of Luke. For joy and were marveling. And again, they're perplexed. We're kind of excited. We don't know what. Are you a spirit? It's like, did he write? It's completely. I think we have joy, but we're also marveling. We don't really know what to do with our emotions. He said to them, All right. Have you anything here to eat? Why would he ask for something to eat? To prove that he's not a ghost, okay? Ghosts don't eat food, apparently, in the role of ghostliness. Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So you imagine this Jesus appearing before the disciples. He's saying, look, I am real. And they're studying him. They're moving around. They're trying to determine. They're making eye contact with each other. Is it really him? And he offers himself, examine me, look at me. Then what else can he do? Bring me some fish. And they bring him some broiled fish. It is so bizarre to look at, because they're all looking at him, right? Is he really going to, can he really swallow it? Like, did it fall out anywhere? Did he really eat this fish? He really ate the fish. He's absolutely real. So, after Jesus announces that peace has been made, after he calms their panic and proves to them he is real, he teaches them how his resurrection fits into the big picture. All right, he shows up. Peace. All right, proof. Yes, I am real. Now, crucifixion, resurrection, big deal. Absolutely. But now, let me step back. I want to show you the whole forest. What does he do? Look in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He's standing before them. Obviously, the resurrection is a big deal, but then he stops and teaches them the whole story. But he goes back way before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our New Testaments. He goes all the way back to the beginning, to the writings of Moses. Where's that? That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He goes all the way back. The Old Testament was divided into three categories as far as you have the law of Moses, the writings, and the prophets and the Psalms. He says this, the whole Old Testament is about me. Let me take you to school. And he teaches them, this is the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that God said would come. It's me. I told you I would die. Peace has been made on the cross. And I have risen from the dead. Now, what about others? How do we find peace? What about those not in the room with Jesus Christ when he announced peace to them? What about you? Can we have the same peace that was announced to the disciples that day? The answer is, of course, yes. Look at verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. How can we get forgiveness? How can we be at peace with God? It's right here. It's through Jesus Christ. We must admit, we must confess that we are sinners. We must repent, turn from our sinful ways, and we must believe in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, the one and only peacemaker. The greatest problem of all humanity is sin. The greatest solution of sin, and the only solution of sin, is this one right here, Jesus Christ. Is there any other way to have peace with God? Of course not. To trust in yourself, your own goodness, or any other way is to reject the way that God has provided. If someone rejects the Savior who came to make peace, then they reject salvation and peace with God. Think about that for a moment. God has sent the Savior. We say we don't like that Savior. We want to try something else. There's no way around. You can't reject Jesus and still get peace from God. God has sent one peacemaker. It's the Savior. It's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And not only that, to kind of look at the forest and look at the whole picture, that this Jesus who is born of a virgin, who lives a perfect life, who dies on the cross, who rises from the dead, He ascends back into heaven. And He will be the final judge over all mankind. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31 says this, He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Who's going to be the final judge over all mankind? It's the very one who hung on the cross. It's the very one who rose from the dead. It is the very one who enters the room and says, "Peace to you." Is there any other way around this? All of us have sinned. All of us will eventually die and face the judgment of God. And who is the judge? It is Jesus Christ. But peace can be found through the one who died on the cross. Where is your peace found? Are you at peace with God? There is one peacemaker, and it is ultimately the judge of all mankind. Do you have that assurance when you come before the judge, Jesus Christ, that peace has been made? If not, what are we to do? We are to look to the cross. Do you have peace with God today? If not, what should you do? Well, the directions are plain and simple here. He says, repent of your sins and believe in the eternal Son of God, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, took our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will be the final judge over all mankind. He is the one whom all the prophets have spoken about. Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, has risen from the dead, and He is the only peacemaker. 2 Peter 1:2 says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at this verse for a moment on the screen. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As we look at the plan of salvation, as we truly focus on what God has done, grace and peace should increase in your life. As you look to the peacemaker, as you look to Jesus Christ, as you confess, repent, believe in Him and give it up of yourself, you can't do it, but the Savior can. There's a greater and greater increase as we learn, as we study, as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for providing salvation for us. We thank You for providing the peacemaker who came to make peace, to reconcile us to You. All have sinned. Everyone has broken Your commands. We know this to be true. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all broken Your laws. We've transgressed against You. And because of that, we are by nature an object of wrath. And we'll face judgment one day and be punished for that. We can't save ourselves. But the good news that the angels announced was that salvation had come. Salvation had been born in a manger. The Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is man but is also God, came to rescue us, to make peace. And we look at the beautiful story of His life, of His death, and why He died to take our sins, to being buried, to rising from the dead, to announce that peace had been made to all who believe in Him. We thank You for this great salvation. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone who has not found peace through the peacemaker, that even today You would work on their life, draw them to You for salvation. May they see their sin, and may they see the peace that can be found in the One who died on the cross and rose from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and once again worship Him today. Thank you.